Our sermon text this morning consists of chapter 7, the Gospel of John, the entire chapter. Jamie has already read the first chapter, part of that chapter, to you, and so I'll now pick up where he left off in verse 25 and finish the chapter before we discuss it together. Friends, as we read now from John chapter 7, remember this is God's Word. It is absolutely true. And it is given to you in love. Listen carefully. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ, that is the Messiah? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ, the Messiah, appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over Jesus. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in Jesus? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his help as we consider it together. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts be found this morning pleasing and acceptable in your sight, as we consider these words together. We ask this in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I don't think it takes much work as you sort of reflect on those words that we just read, as I read and Jamie read, to show that we are looking this morning at a difficult text. There are no miracles here in John 7. There are no signs. And in fact, much of this passage is taken up not so much with Jesus as it is with focus on the opposition of the crowds to his words and the violence of the Pharisees as they plot against him. I think when we're confronted with a text like this, a difficult text like John 7, I think there are two primary exegetical questions that we need to ask as we come to the Scriptures. First, we have to ask the question of how do we even get a handle on this, right? How do we even begin to sort of wrap our minds around what is going on in this passage, the flow of the narrative? What's a way into the action here? And the second question is this: what is the good news in this passage, right? How is this text actually a part of the good news, the gospel of Jesus according to John? We'll take that first question now and we'll save the second one until the end of the sermon. So first, how do we get a handle on this text and what's going on here in this passage? I think the key to this passage is found at the end of the chapter, towards the end of the chapter, in verse 43. Where John writes this very simple description after all of the action and the dialogue, after all that has happened, he says this: so there was a division among the people over Jesus. There was a division among the people over Jesus. You see, in this passage, Jesus comes as God incarnate to the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Jews, and this is what he does. He creates a division. He divides. You see, in this passage, I think Jesus is the immovable force that separates all those who come in contact with him. They go into one camp or the other. They're either with him or they're against him. Either they believe he is the prophet and the Christ, or they plot to kill him. It's as though all of the people that Jesus comes into contact with in this passage, they're like a great herd of animals, like an antelopes or cattle. They're being driven down a valley, right? They're going at a fast speed, and Jesus is a rock that stands in their path. And they have to go one way or the other. They can't go through him. They have to go. They can't continue on the same path. They have to choose a direction. They have to go one way or the other. Jesus acts as a divider, as one who divides in this passage. He divides them by his very presence among them. Look at the end of this chapter, these last 13 verses or so, in verses 40 to 52, which focus exclusively not on Jesus, but on the response of those who hear his words. Some of the crowds, they think that Jesus is the great prophet who is to come. But some say, no, how can that be? Jesus is from Galilee. This man is from Galilee. And the Messiah is supposed to be from Bethlehem. The people, they're divided against each other. They can't agree on who this man is. But it's not just the people who are divided. It's also the leaders, right? It's the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel. The officers that were sent by the Pharisees, they come back to him, back to them, and they say, we're not going to arrest this guy. We've never heard anyone speak like him. We're not going to obey you. We can't do this. Even Nicodemus himself, right, who's at this point, he is a sort of an incognito follower of Jesus. Remember, he came to Jesus in the night in John chapter 3, and he is now, in some sense, it seems, beginning to put his trust in him, and he expresses doubt and opposition to his fellow leaders, to the Pharisees. He questions the wisdom of what they're doing. The end of this chapter, it's full of division and conflict, and it's all about Jesus, right? Who he is, what he claims to be. And I think that's part of the point of this passage. I think this passage is showing us that Jesus is the one who is actually forcing these divisions. He is the one who is actually dividing those who come into contact with him. Indeed, this chapter, it's important to see that this is a first chapter, and one in many ways is a new section in the Gospel of John. Really the middle of the Gospel of John, from chapters 7 through 11, are taken up primarily with Jesus' conflict with the Jewish leaders, and the way that he will divide those who come in contact with him, as the people watch, as he in some ways does battle with these men who are seeking to kill him. And the crowds are unable to choose until finally in John chapter 19, right, as Jesus is arrested, they cry out and say, "Crucify him." This is the beginning of the trajectory towards the cross here in John 7 in the next 4 or 5 chapters or so as Jesus divides the people of Israel. So what does Jesus do in this passage specifically to divide them? What does he do to provoke this kind of division among those who stand before him? I want to focus on 3 ways that he does that in this passage. I think the first way we see that Jesus divides the people here is that he chooses the way of hiddenness rather than fame. Jesus chooses the way of hiddenness rather than fame in this passage. Look at the first 9 verses of John 7. Jesus is ministering in Galilee, in an anonymous place, a hidden place. He's staying away from Jerusalem because he knows the Jewish leaders are seeking to kill him for healing the paralyzed man on the Sabbath day in John 5, and also for what he did in the temple and prophesying its destruction in John 2. But the Feast of Booths is at hand. This great feast, this feast that we heard described in the Old Testament reading this morning from Leviticus. This festival where all of Israel would gather in Jerusalem and eat and drink and sing, in some ways party, right? Give thanks to God. And they would camp in tents for a week together in the city, in the streets of the city, to remember how the Lord had delivered them from Egypt in the Exodus. And how they actually lived in tents for 40 years as he took them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. This is a major event in the life of Israel. In some ways, it's the most major or almost as major as the Passover feast. It's a significant time in the life of Jerusalem. And so Jesus' brothers, or rather his half-brothers, it seems, his biologically half-brothers, come to him and they challenge him to go up to Jerusalem. The council of the brothers here, it seems to be conditioned on their own perspective, their own doubt and belief, unbelief in who Jesus is. They basically say, if you really are who you say you are, Jesus, go before all the people and perform some miracle, right? Some great work, something that you're so famous for these days. If Jesus is the Messiah, it makes sense for him to go up at this time and not to remain hidden in a small town of Galilee. As they put it in verse 4, they say, no one who works in secret seeks to be known. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Right? You don't work in secret if you want to be known by others. On the face of it, I think the advice that Jesus' brothers, it makes some sense. If your goal is to give your life for the world, as Jesus said in John 6, as he proclaimed, then shouldn't you go where the world is? Right? That's logical. Shouldn't you find the biggest crowd of people and do your best miracle before them? Remember that Jesus' largest sign so far, feeding the 5,000, it was done before a large number of people, but it was done in the wilderness. It wasn't done in Jerusalem, the power center of Israel. But Jesus refuses to do as his brothers suggest. He does go up to the feast, but he does so on his terms, not theirs. He goes up, not publicly, but in secret, in a hidden way. And he goes up to the feast not to perform some miracle that will unify the people behind him, that will gain him their loyalty, but to endure the skepticism of the crowds and the violence of the Pharisees. I think it's important to see this, that Jesus self-intentionally does not go up to Jerusalem in such a way as to unify the people of Jerusalem behind him. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He goes up secretly, quietly, to divide them, to force them to go one way or another. And the first way he does this is by choosing the way of hiddenness rather than the way of fame. I think it's worth pausing just for a moment to consider all the different miracles that Jesus performs in John and how consistently he chooses this hidden path rather than the path of fame. The 7 great signs in John, they're the turning of water into wine in John 2, right? The healing of the official son in chapter 4, the healing of the paralyzed man in John 5, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking in the water in John 6, the healing of the blind man that will come in John 9, and then the raising of Lazarus in John 11. Of all these signs, think about it, only the feeding of the 5,000 actually happens before a crowd of more than a few dozen people. And that one was performed in the wilderness, right? In secret. Though Jesus possesses the indwelling spirit and all the gifts of God, he consistently chooses not to exercise his power in a way that would be overwhelmingly persuasive to a large portion of the people. Indeed, he often compares the spread of his kingdom to a seed or a piece of yeast. And more often than not, he tells the people that he heals not to tell anyone who did it. His greatest miracle, right? His resurrection from the dead, it had a human audience of exactly zero, right? There was no one there to witness his greatest miracle. Whatever you think of it, however we understand this, the relative hiddenness of Jesus' earthly ministry is something we have to reckon with. He could have done it differently. He could have gone up to the Feast of the Booths and done some amazing act that would have made it almost impossible for people not to believe in him. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He divides them in this way. The second way that Jesus works to divide his audience in this passage, it's, I think, by refusing to justify himself. Refusing to justify the claims that he makes about who he is. There are several ways, I think, to point out this from our passage, but I think the most obvious way is this question of Jesus' origin. Where is he from? This becomes an important question in relationship to his claim to be the Messiah, the Christ, and especially his apparent status, as the people seem to understand, as a citizen of Galilee, which was just a minor and unimportant Judean town. Some of Jesus' listeners, they scoff at his claims to be the Messiah because they know where he is from at all, right? They know where he's from, and they say, when the Messiah comes, we're not going to know where he is, where he comes from. He's just going to appear in our midst. We know where this guy's from, so he can't be the Messiah. Others suppose that Jesus' claims cannot be true because he's from Galilee. And everyone knows the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, right? How could this man be the Messiah? He's not from the offspring of David, he's from Galilee. The Pharisees, they sneer at Jesus' connection to Galilee. They boast that a true prophet has never come from that town, right? No one's ever come from Galilee and done anything important. In response to all of this speculation about his supposed birthplace and how it does or doesn't relate to his messianic claims, Jesus does something very interesting, I think, and that is this: he does nothing. He doesn't answer these questions. He doesn't respond in any way. He doesn't point out to those who believe that the Messiah has to appear from thin air, that there might be something a little misguided about their anthropological assumptions about God, right, and who he would send. Right? There might be a little weaknesses there, might be a little Gnostic. He doesn't say that. He doesn't challenge the Pharisees' dismissal of his Galilean roots by noting that actually he's not from Galilee, right? I'm not from Galilee. He doesn't even mention to those who believe that being born in Bethlehem is a necessary prerequisite to being the Messiah, that Bethlehem is precisely where he was born. And that's the ironic thing, right? They're saying he can't be the Messiah because he's not from Bethlehem. He's from Bethlehem. But he doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't speak in his defense. And in all of this, Jesus' lack of justification for his identity, it has the effect of dividing his audience. They stand before him, they hear his words, and because Jesus offers no justification, no defense, they are forced to draw their own conclusions in some sense. So that's the second way he divides them in this passage. The final way that Jesus divides his audience in this passage, the people of Israel gathered there in Jerusalem for the feast, I think it's in some ways the most counterintuitive. He divides them by standing before them and offering himself. Offering himself to them. That's how he divides them ultimately. You see, John tells us that on the last day of the Feast of Booths, on the great day, I love how John inserts that little phrase, right? The great day, the last day, the ultimate day, the day when the temple is full of crowds, crowds that have come, faithful Israelites who gather to remember and celebrate the faithfulness of God to their forefathers in Egypt, in the Exodus, and particularly the way that God made the rock in the wilderness flow water so they could be, their thirst could be slacked. Jesus stands up on that day, and he does something that I'm quite certain had never happened before at the Jewish Feast of Booths. He stands and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water." What Jesus does here is, in some sense, he listens to the advice of his brothers. Right? He chooses the most dramatic moment of the entire festival And he reveals himself publicly to the crowds at Jerusalem, the sea of humanity that is gathered there before him. But he diverges from their advice on a very important point. He stands before the crowds, he gathers their attention, he speaks to them, but he does not offer a sign. Right? He does not miraculously bring forth water from a rock. He does not perform a miracle. He simply offers himself. Jesus is offering himself freely as the source of living water. He's evoking the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, he says with the prophets, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Right? Come and drink." But he does nothing to verify his assertion. He makes a staggering claim to do only what God could do, to give rest and fulfillment to the thirst of the people, but he offers nothing other than his word to back himself up. There's a kind of real transparency here, openness and vulnerability, a kind of nakedness even, in this invitation that Jesus makes that astounds those who stand before him. I think there's something beautiful, but also something inherently sort of scandalous. It's offensive what Jesus does. It can't be ignored, right? In this public place, Jesus claims that God is no longer some ephemeral concept of divinity, right? Out there in the air, but he has taken location in a particular man with a particular birthplace. Leslie Newbegin, he puts it this way. He says, "An idea of God creates no crisis, but a man of flesh and blood, a man whose name and address and occupation are a matter of ordinary knowledge, and who at the same time makes these kinds of divine claims, he necessarily creates a crisis." Right? There's no other way. And Jesus' free offer of himself does do this, right? The people are divided. The officers of the temple refuse to obey their orders. They don't do what their leaders tell them to do. Nicodemus gathers his courage. He opens his mouth and he speaks in Jesus' defense. In the midst of the chaos, there's only one figure who is steadfast. Right? Everyone is responding and reacting to what has just been said. There's only one person who is still, and that's Jesus. And by the end of this passage, Jesus is the rock on which the mass of humanity breaks. He divides before him on one side of the other, and their secret desires, right? Their hatreds, their fears, they're revealed. Some doubt, some scoff, some laugh, some put their trust in him. Some refuse to arrest him. Some say, "We really need to kill him now." Right? They are revealed before him. And at the center of all this action is the one who has planned it all. Right? The one who went up to Jerusalem at just this time for just this purpose. The one who will divide not just these crowds that stand before him, but all of humanity. Right? He will lay bare all of humanity. He will lay bare the hidden chambers of every heart, of every man, woman, and child who ever lived, just as he begins to do here in this passage. And really, how could it be any other way? How could Jesus do anything other than this? Because he is, remember, as John tells us, the Word of God, the Logos of God. And as the author of the letter of Hebrews writes, as we heard already, the Word of God is living and active. He's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? He pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. He discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews is not primarily talking about the Bible there. It's primarily talking about Jesus, the Word of God. And this is what Jesus does here in this passage. He lays open all who stand before him. They are revealed by him, by what he does. So how is this passage, to return to that second question here at the end of the sermon, how is this question, this passage is all about division, about people being laid bare, about exposure, about the revealing of men's hearts. How is this good news? And how is this part of the gospel of Jesus according to John? I think the good news is in this. I think that this passage shows us, just as the New Testament does again and again, that Jesus never, 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 never asks us to do anything that he is not willing to do himself. He never asks us to do anything he's not willing to do himself, that he has not first done. He does not ask us to face the terror of death without first facing death himself. He does not ask us to embrace the risk of trusting his heavenly Father and to give up control without first embracing that risk himself. He does not ask us to love our enemies and to forgive those who sin against us without actually first loving his enemies, right? Forgiving those who hated him. And he does not even ask us to be exposed, to be laid bare, to be made naked before he makes himself naked for us. I think that's the thing to see here in this passage. If you follow Jesus for any length of time, I'm quite certain that you will be exposed. The secrets of your heart, they cannot be hidden from him. If you follow Jesus, you know this to be true. They will come out. But remember, when that happens, remember that Jesus exposed himself first, right? Remember that he stood before the crowds on the last day of the feast and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." With open hands, he said that. And he offered no justification, no proof, right? Nothing to back up what he had just said, this claim that he made. He offered no defense, knowing that many would scoff, others would jeer, and some would put him to death because of what he said. You see, Jesus can lay bare our secrets because he has not hidden any secrets from us. He's not hidden himself from us. He is the only human being who ever lived openly before the world. And his vulnerability threatened the world so much that they put him up on a cross and they took off his clothes and they nailed him to it and put him to death. And so, as Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And still to those who will listen, Jesus, he stands before us and he offers himself. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He does so boldly, with transparency, with openness. He invites us in that way. And so let us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace and drink deeply the living water he offers, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. For our high priest, our Savior and Lord, he is not unable to sympathize with us. He knows our weakness. He does not ask us to do anything that he has not first done himself. As always, he goes before us and asks us to follow him. Let's follow him together this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your Son, for Jesus, for his courage, for his the way in which he trusted you, that he was able in that way to live freely before the world, without secrets, with nothing hidden, bare, exposed, naked for all to see. We thank you for this offer that he makes to the crowds here, and even for the division that it creates in them, the way that he exposes their hearts. Father, we pray that you would, in your mercy, expose us to yourself as well. Help us to know the truth about ourselves, that we might put our trust in you and follow your Son. In that way. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.